Well, good morning, and welcome to all you who are joining us online. I'm not sure where you're watching in from, but this morning I was just blessed to see the snow this morning. I love wintertime, actually. I can't picture a Christmas that's not white, and so when I saw that this morning, I was actually really excited. I got to tell my wife that. I'm sure some of you are like, Lord, please deliver us from this winter. We don't like snow at all, but I am truly excited. So yeah, my name is Nolan Hansen. For those of you that may not be familiar with me, I'm a husband, I'm an expecting father, I'm an EA at Cedars Christian School, and I'm in my final year of my Master's in Divinity, which I'm so looking forward to being finished. It's been one of the greatest opportunities for my education, but at the same time, I'm ready to be done. It's been a long, long journey. So this morning, we're continuing on in our sermon series entitled Top Model. And we are looking at Jesus as our top model for life. And so the passage we're going to be focusing in on is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. Now, just before we engage in this passage, I want to ask you a question, and I want to ask you a bit of a loaded question. And that question is, what is or what do you believe is the biggest threat to the Canadian church? What do you believe is the biggest threat to the Canadian church? You know, I don't think it's any surprise that these days there's many conversations from the most academic levels to even just everyday conversations talking about and observing the decline of church attendance or the lack of representation of younger individuals in the church or even the lack of men taking a role within the church. And so, as we look and as we think about our current culture and the current way things are, there's many different kinds of things that probably come to mind. And I think it's important for us to actually discuss, and healthy enough for us to discuss this kind of a question, because I believe the passage that we have today is one that answers this question and gives some light to what is happening. And so, just to situate the context before we dive in, this passage itself comes in the latter portion of what has been popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It is found in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. It is by far one of the most referenced and popular discourses of Jesus when it comes to his teaching. It's highly practical. It's highly investing in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And just recently, actually, I heard pastor and author John Mark Comer describe it as Jesus teaching us a whole new way to be human. And I love that. I really do. And so leading up to this, essentially what's happened is Jesus is going through various Old Testament laws, and in doing so, he's actually helping his disciples who are around him to see the true interpretation of that law, what it really means to follow and to live that out. And so we begin here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. So if you have your Bibles, electronic or paper copy, please follow along. And here we go. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, for the first century Jew, as well as for us, we can relate to the idea of needing to take care of our material possessions. Metal rusts. If we don't clean our houses, we worry about things like vermin and pestilence getting into it. And if we don't actually take care or hide or protect our material possessions, we have to worry about the unfortunate reality of thieves breaking in and stealing. And so in a lot of ways, we can relate to that. But there was a specific cultural context for the first century Jews that was slightly different to ours. And that is those who had a lot of wealth and a lot of material possessions were considered or believed to be blessed by God and favored in his eyes. And so by contrast, if you were, if you did not have a whole lot, if you were more on the lower income scale or you were destitute, you were actually not only seen as being unfavorable, but also possibly cursed by God. And so this belief within the first century Jewish mindset actually indirectly motivated a need to accumulate wealth for themselves, accumulate wealth and material possessions, because if I'm able to get more, then I must be blessed by God. And yet Jesus real quickly points out a contrast, that we are not to store up treasures for ourselves here on earth, but treasures in heaven. Now, such a phrase seems kind of metaphorical to us. And yet that phrase itself actually had a distinct meaning within the Jewish culture. See, there's two meanings. They're not mutually exclusive. But treasures in heaven, first and foremost, it referenced the kind deeds which people would do for one another. It was the actions by which you were pouring out your love, compassion, and generosity to another person. And so when I was actually doing research for this time together today, I came across a very interesting story. See, within the early church, around 200 AD or so, there was the great Decian persecution within Rome. And what took place there was Romans were going out and they were seeking out different house churches. And in one particular house church, they believed to be many different kinds of material possessions. And so they break into the house. The prefect walks up to the deacon, whose name was Laurentius, and this prefect demands that they give over their treasures and possessions. Laurentius, very calmly, looks over his shoulder, and he points over to orphans, to widows, to the sick, to the elderly, to all the people that were in their care, that they were seeking to help both spiritually and physically. And quite calmly, Laurentius says, "These are the treasures of the church." And so the second meaning of what treasures in heaven referred to was the character of a person. It almost always referred to who you are or who you were becoming. Now, that makes a lot of sense. If you think about it, when we pass away and we go to be with Jesus, we can't take any of our material possessions with us. Instead, who we are in this life and who we end up becoming in light of our relationship with God, or in light of our relationship not with God, is who we end up becoming in eternity. And so that's a very crucial point that Jesus is really trying to make here, first and foremost, is that you and I are becoming who we will be for all eternity. Now, when I was younger, especially as we approach the Christmas season, I used to like look through the Sears catalog, and I would see things like all the different toys, and I would just be making my Christmas list to Santa about the different things I wanted. And I'd overhear from my parents, you know, that they might want a new couch, or maybe we should consider getting a new carpet, or maybe a new coffee table. And I first thought, wow, how boring. And the second thought I had was, and this was my naiveness at the time, was that eventually, at some point, I would reach adulthood, whatever age I thought that was, and it just felt like a switch would happen, right? And all of a sudden, I wouldn't care about toys anymore, and I'd want to buy tan pants, wear collared shirts, talk about coffee and the weather. Like, I just thought like it was like a filter or like a level up or a level down, depending on where I was at that time. And I think sometimes we kind of have this picture of what it means to pass away and to be with Jesus, too, is that a switch is sort of flipped. And all of a sudden, we want to say good things, do good things, and think good things all the time. But see, what Jesus is pointing out is much more biblical in the sense that you and I are eternal beings even as we live now. And so as we make choices, whether those small choices lead us towards God or away from Him, we are becoming who we will be for all eternity. And so that's why he quite bluntly states that where your treasure is where your heart will be also. Another way of saying that is whatever you choose to desire above all else is what you will shape your life around. And so something that we can easily test for ourselves, if you are ever wondering what your treasure is to simply just take a moment to reflect. What do you think about? What occupies your thoughts? What's the first thing you think, say, and do in the morning, and the last thing you think, say, and do in the evening? How much time do you dedicate to different things within your life, and what are those things? Or what anxieties, what ruminations, what worries do you have in your life? Truth be told, if we pay attention to those, I guarantee you it will actually help us highlight some of the things that we could consider our treasure and where our heart is also. Now, Jesus now switches into a different illustration. And so he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, this illustration that Jesus gives is not one that we are unable to actually understand. See, in the same way that our physical eyes, if they aren't working properly or there's something wrong with them, it kind of blinds us a little bit. It makes things darker, in a sense. And yet, if they're clear, if there's nothing wrong with them, we can see light. We can see everything all around us. And so what Jesus is getting at here is that if the proverbial eyes of our soul, much like our physical eyes, if the proverbial eyes of our soul are tainted, marred, or dirty, our soul is full of darkness. And yet, by contrast, if the proverbial eyes of our soul are clean, cleansed by Jesus himself, our soul will be full of light. Now, I want you to pay attention to a particular word when Jesus says, if your eyes are healthy. See, it comes from this Greek word pronounced aplous. And what's interesting is that even though it means healthy, it simultaneously means generous at the exact same time. And so there was this thought in the Jewish mindset that if one was healthy, one would also be generous, because the idea of being healthy is being so full of life that it overflows to the point that you would give it to other people. And so if we see this illustration that Jesus is making about the eyes, and particularly about generosity and healthiness, we can then see what Jesus means by his blunt statement about where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. See, if our eyes are unhealthy, in a sense, we're self-absorbed, self-focused. We're not generous. But if our eyes, if our souls are healthy and we're full of light, then we are going to be generous. Our minds will be fixated on God and the people around us. And so this leads into Jesus, his crux of his argument for our passage today. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, the NIV translation here that says money, for older translations, some of us would be familiar with the word mammon, and that's actually a little more accurate because it comes from this Greek word mammonas, which can be literally translated as material possessions or worldly wealth. And what Jesus is pointing at here, especially in the mindset for his disciples who are around him, is that you cannot serve two masters. And he's actually painting a reality around freedom. You see, the context of freedom, both biblically and within our own world, is at odds with one another. You see, we can define Western freedom as being free to do what I want, whenever I want, and wherever I want. And if we just reflect on that for a moment, here in the West, in the affluence that we live in, and in the privileged position that we live in, we don't like being shackled by anything. Those who maybe be more on the non-religious side view religion as something that just hinders you from being able to live freely. Likewise, for some of us on the religious side, we may look at certain political movements as being kind of hindering and infringing upon our freedoms. And for those of you that may be teenagers in the room or younger, if we're really being honest, there are times where we really don't want to listen to the rules of our parents. See, the idea of freedom in the West is one where we like to think that we are autonomous, free, and unhindered from anything and everything. Yet that's not what Jesus is getting at here. He's actually painting a picture of what biblical freedom looks like. And so biblical freedom can be defined as this: being freed from the enslavement of the devil, sin, and the world, the three very things that will wage war against your soul. Being freed from the enslavement of the devil, sin, and the world, and being bonded to God. So we are freed from being enslaved, and we are then bonded to God, who not only loves us and cares about us, but actually is able to truly fulfill who we are as people. And so this concept is actually one that is consistent throughout all of Scripture. When we look at the Old Testament, we look at characters like Moses and David, Elijah, Samuel, Job, they're each given the title of being servants of the Lord. And yet here in the New Testament, Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." You see, biblical freedom is not just about what we're freed from, but who we are freed to. In a lot of ways, I think sometimes, especially in Christian circles, we can be guilty of this, but we often love to talk about that we're freed from the oppressiveness of sin, which is true. It is absolutely 100% true. Amen. We need to continue to preach that. But if we neglect to share about the fact that we are free to Jesus himself, free to be in relationship and bonded to him, we may actually mislead people into thinking that, well, because I'm freed from sin, I can just do whatever I want. I can live life however I want to live it. But unfortunately, that is not the truth. And actually, maybe I should say, fortunately, that is not the truth. Because not everything is necessarily good for us. And so a question that I think we need to daily ask ourselves is Jesus all you need to live your life, or does he share a position with something or someone else? See, according to Jesus, it is not possible for us to have a split allegiance. And so this image that he gives, that you cannot serve two masters, it makes sense in the first century world. If two masters purchased one slave, well, quite naturally, one master is going to be favored over the other. Or if both are terrible masters, well, one's going to be the lesser of two evils. Now, that's not to say that God is the lesser of two evils. But what Jesus is trying to point out here is that we seek to find life from somewhere. And I think sometimes we think it comes only from within ourselves. But the truth is we either seek God to give us life, to actually truly fulfill everything that we are meant to be in him, or we will seek it elsewhere. And while we think that we're dictating in the driver's seat of our lives, sometimes we don't actually recognize that the very things that we attach ourselves to, even those things that are seemingly good, can actually enslave us. And yet we are not to be mastered by anything, but to be bonded to Jesus, bonded to God. Now, this would have come as quite a shock for a lot of the disciples, because a lot of the people that followed Jesus were actually the poor in that society. Now, the poor had a huge definition and a huge range of people that fit within that. But for our purposes today, to hear that you cannot serve both God and material possessions, for them would be like, oh my goodness, like, Lord, I have nothing. Even Peter himself says, Lord, we left everything for you. Now, our context today is different because unlike the average first century Jew, those of us today, the average person today actually lives with a lot of material prosperity that nobody else has ever lived with before. And in fact, I once heard one of my professors talk about how the condition of life that the average person in the West lives with was far greater than any of the ancient kings and queens from before, which is really hard to fathom. But for those of us who genuinely want to be bonded to God, genuinely want to only seek to be a follower of his, we need to ask this question then, what do we do then in light of what Jesus is stating, that you can only serve one master, and in light of the fact that we have and are blessed with a lot here in Canada? Well, I believe that Jesus has two answers to this. First and foremost, everything belongs to God. See, God is the only one in our lives and that we can see in the scriptures that can build and create something from nothing. As human beings, as created beings, we cannot do that. Therefore, everything you and I see, everything we have, everything we've been blessed with, and the money we receive, it's all God's. It all comes from his divine, gracious hand. And even though I didn't put it on the slide, number one, I think we need to be content and grateful for what we have. We need to truly recognize that we are blessed with so much. But on the other hand, we also need to recognize that because it comes from God, he decides what we do with what is given to us. I think sometimes with our money and with our material possessions, we just choose to use it however we like. But the truth be told is we're not necessarily meant to. It's not to say that God doesn't give us opportunities in our life to enjoy the things the way we would like to enjoy them or to spend the money the way that we would like to. But sometimes I wonder if we've gone so far the other direction. And so the second point is that people are always more important than things. People are always more important than things. Now, I believe that people who are both Christian and non-Christian would agree to this statement, that this is something that most of us would get behind. Yeah, I want to point out something that, you know, before I talked, I'd asked you the question, what do you think is the greatest threat to the Canadian church? And for many of us, I'd be curious what some of the answers are, because currently in many different circles, we talk about the postmodern mindset that affects so much right now. Or we talk about movements like the transgender movement. Maybe some of you look at certain elements of the government and are like, I don't like the way it's going. Or we look at certain aspects of culture. But notice that those things that come to mind and even fill our conversations are usually external to the church. They're external, or what we seem to think is external threats to the church. And if we actually look just a chapter before, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself addresses how we're supposed to deal with external threats to the church. See, the enemy of the Jewish people was Rome. They were an external threat to the church. They were oppressive. And you know what Jesus says that we're to do to those who are enemies? We're to love them. We're to pray for them. We're to forgive them. If we get slapped across the cheek as an insult, we are not to retaliate. If a Roman centurion conscripts you to walk 1 mile, walk two. And I think in the same way that we view some of these external threats as being enemies, I believe Jesus says the same thing to us. We need to love them. We need to pray for them, forgive them, go above and beyond for them, because then we can show who we belong to. And we belong to an all-loving God. See, I think the real enemy that Jesus is trying to get at is that, and if many of us are honest, we have bought into the cultural mindset of self-fulfillment, of wanting to do and to live life my way, to have the things that I want because I deserve them. And what's interesting is even though the world preaches self-fulfillment, Jesus preaches self-denial. It's the total opposite. Now, back to this point about people are always more important than things. See, I don't know if we fully recognize that here in the West, we are truly blessed to have the things that we do. And yet, unfortunately, this problem of self-fulfillment, which drives a lot of our consumerism in our culture today, is coming at the expense of other people around the world. And so I just have a few statistics to share with you. See, the first issue that I want to address is that of sweatshops. See, while in Canada we get to enjoy cheap clothing from various retailers like H&M or Old Navy, The Bay, Amazon even, there are 1.9 billion people who make up the workforce to produce that clothing, many of them under the age of 15. And each of those people who slave long hours and don't have labor rights to help them only get paid $3 a day to live on, which is not a livable wage, if you're wondering. And so while many of us get to purchase nice, cheap clothing from different areas of town, of the city, and even online, there are people who get paid much less and have nothing to really live on as a result of that. Meanwhile, corporations continue to build in their profits. Food. Canada alone this year will waste 35.5 million tons of food. And yet on this day, the Lord's Day, 8,500 children under the age of 5 will die because of lack of starvation and malnutrition. You see, when I was preparing for the sermon and I came across that statistic, I wept to think about the fact that how much food I have wasted could have gone to individuals who truly need it. And thinking about how much we are blessed, we have an overabundance of food and clean food even, clean water. And yet to think about that, how much of it gets wasted, meanwhile there are children who are passing away as a result of it. And I can't imagine. We're going to have a kid in April, Lord willing, and I just can't even imagine being a parent and looking at my young 5-year-old boy or girl and not being able to do a thing about it. Now, the reality of living in 2021 is that some of our material possessions are, of course, digital. For those of the millennial, Gen Z, or younger generations, this year alone, there will be a consumption of 2,800 hours of screen time. And for Christians, for those Christian millennials, Gen Z, and younger, only 153 of those hours will be dedicated to Christian content. Now, I just recently read a book by Sean McDowell. It's titled, So the Next Generation Will Know. And he stated that at one point, we actually had to worry about preparing our students for going off to college because two-thirds, and this stat has not changed, two-thirds of Christians in their first year of university will walk away from the faith. But thanks to the advent of the iPad, of the iPhone, and being constantly connected from an early age, the stats are actually showing that Christian children are walking away between the ages of 10 and 17. They're not even leaving the house yet. And because of the influx of information, they are now walking away from the faith. And I didn't get the ability to put this slide up, but I feel that the Spirit is really leading me to share it this morning. See, if you are older and are thinking that this is not an issue for you because this is a younger issue, well, unfortunately, there was something that Emily and I, when we were at Urbana in 2018, discovered that was really, really haunting to me. There was a keynote speaker by the name of Scott Bessenker, and he shared that he had the opportunity to look over his retirement portfolio, and he pulled back the curtain to look at the various funds, and he discovered that some of the funds within his retirement portfolio were heavily invested, hundreds of millions of dollars invested in certain energy companies. And those energy companies were purchasing drilling rights to oil fields from the governments of Sudan and Syria. And in order for those governments to obtain those oil fields, they had to commit genocide against their own people. He discovered that part of his retirement portfolio and his comfort was being funded on genocide. Now, some might think, well, he's in the U.S., it's a U.S. problem. Unfortunately, QP and other pension organizations, it doesn't take a lot of research to find this out. They're invested in the same energy companies. Now, I'm not saying that I'm not saying all this to bash you over the head or necessarily to say what you're doing is wrong. But what I'm trying to get us to see is that people are always more important than things. And what Jesus is advocating here is that even though we live in the West and are blessed with so much, we need to have a different mindset than to be bought into this idea of self-fulfillment that the rest of the world seeks after. And so what are we to do? Well, part of the solution actually comes in the next part of the passage. See, Matthew 6:25, Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" You know, I don't think for us, just like even for the first century Jews, that this worrying about things that we feel like we need to be safe and to make us happy, they're no different. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? The difference may be that for some first century Jews, they may not know where their next meal is coming from. They may not have multiple shirts. For those of us in the West, most of us can probably say that we have like 5, 6, or 7 shirts. We know where our meal is coming from, and yet we still worry about these things, or we possibly worry about the fear of missing out if we don't purchase the latest things, eat the latest food trends, all these sorts of things. And so what worry is a lack of distrust that God loves and cares about you and your situation. See, one of the most beautiful things that Jesus said and has done for us is upon the cross and through his resurrection, we are made right with God to the point where we can call him Abba, an Aramaic term that means daddy. Now, I was thinking about that for a moment. I don't call my dad Leland, nor do I call my mom Sarah. Even though that's their names and it's personal, I call them mom and dad, which is even more personal and more intimate. And when I think about that, if my own parents would not neglect to care for my needs, think of our Heavenly Father who knows you better than anyone else does, who loves you more than you could ever know, who cares about your situation more than you could ever think. And yet, he is the one that will make sure that your needs are met, all your needs, not just your physical ones. And so we don't need to worry. We can have trust knowing that he loves us to this capacity and cares for us in this way. And so if we are not to worry, what should we then do? Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, his kingdom being God's kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. 2 days ago, I actually discovered that there was a messianic rabbi who noticed that Jesus, in this particular verse, is actually referencing Psalm 37:4. And in Psalm 37:4, it goes, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, unfortunately, both Matthew 6:33 and Psalm 37:4 have been improperly translated to mean, well, as long as I give God what he wants, he will give me everything that I want. But that's not the point. See, in Psalm 37:4 specifically, and in this one, Jesus is saying that if we seek God above all else, if we desire God above all else, if we want our Holy Father more than anything, he will give us himself. He will draw near to you. If you seek to know and to desire his will, he's going to show it to you. Our God is not one who just likes to play, he plays games with us. No, like he draws near to those who genuinely are desiring to draw near to him. And so, seeking first the kingdom of God means to desire above all else to live in the will of God. See, Matthew, in the same chapter, Jesus teaches his disciples, he teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, part of the reason why he teaches us to pray this and why we should pray this is because it implies God's will is not being done on earth. N.T. Wright reworded it to say that when we pray that, we're asking, may the reality of heaven become a reality here on earth. And I would take it a step further. May it be a reality in your own life. And what is the reality of heaven? Well, the reality of heaven is when God says something, when God desires for something to be done, it's done. No questions asked, no hostility, no whining whatsoever. It is accomplished. Earth is where it's not always complete, and more specifically in the human heart is where it's not always done in the same fluid manner. And so for us, I believe this is where this problem of self-fulfillment comes in, because I think we seek to make ourselves happy through all sorts of stuff, whether it's overconsumption of Netflix and all other kinds of things, or whether it's the desire for self-control, self-determination, self-actualization, accomplish your dreams, go for what you desire, make your life the way you want it to be. But that's not what God is saying. And that's not what Jesus is saying. See, when we seek God above all else, we are actually going to the one who can give us true life. When we seek him, we actually are going to the one who can truly fulfill what we seek to fulfill through worldly things. And so we cannot serve both God and money. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first God himself. Desire him above all else, and he will draw near to you. So what do we do? What can you do? First and foremost, ask God to test and to search your heart to weed out whatever idols have been sharing a place with him. And I'd recommend doing this daily. I weekly have to confess with my wife and with some close friends how quickly I am to succumb to idol worship. It's pretty easy here in Canada. And yet I constantly need to return myself to the Lord, to seek him above all else. And when he has shown you what that may be, repent and seek first his will. Turn away from those things. I highly recommend prayerfully and slowly reading Matthew chapters 5-7 to get your bearing on what living in the will of God looks like. It is very practical. And I say prayerfully, meaning that as you read, and as you read slowly, pay attention. Listen to what God is whispering to you. Pastor Ryan, two sermons ago taught us about the different ways that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Pay attention. Where is the Holy Spirit speaking as you read this? Where do I need to adjust my life, Lord? Where do I need to get out of the enslavement of something that is not of you and come into the loving embrace of your arms? And lastly, as we come up to the Christmas season, I'm sure many of you have also noticed this as well. The shelves are absolutely becoming stocked with all kinds of stuff. And part of the issue I think that we're seeing in the church today is not only around this problem that we're bought into the self-fulfillment mindset, but we don't actually necessarily look much different from those around us. And yet to be healthy, as we discovered from Jesus, is to be generous. And so consider being radically generous this Christmas season. Rather than only focusing on your own gifts and the gifts of other people, what if this year Westwood and other churches sought to radically bless people in our own community that do not have or will be going without this year? See, we need to recognize that the best testimony that we can give in terms of the gospel being a part of our lives is living it. There's a lot of opinions out there, as Carol Ardell preached a couple weeks ago, and there's a lot of words being shared. I'm sure those of you on social media can attest to that. But if we choose to live differently and to live and embrace the gospel, that will be an important message for a world that is in desperate, desperate need of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Holy Abba, thank you that you are good and great. Thank you, Lord, that you draw near to us. You are never far away. Lord, please deliver us out of the enslavement of various things that we think will make us happy. Help us, Lord, to embrace the hurt, to embrace the hard and difficult times we're facing in light of the knowledge that you are with us in that, knowing that you are using that, Lord, to create perseverance and character that will last for eternity. Jesus, would you draw near to those watching today? And even to those who are watching at different churches and in different places around our city and around the globe, God, would we seek to let our light shine? And would we seek to live completely different from the rest of the world? May you be glorified in the way that we live our lives this week. In your great name, Jesus, amen. God bless, and I hope you have an incredible week.